Now turn with me, if you would, once again to the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, as we continue this Lord's Day in this great chapter. Some would even call it the best chapter in the Bible. This morning, we looked at verses 1 through 4, and it pointed us to the basis of our security and our assurance of salvation, because God has declared us free and justified and righteous in Jesus Christ. And so we continue now in verses 5 through 8, as in Romans 8, Paul recounts to us truth after truth and promise after promise that the Lord gives us from the beginning to the very end of the Christian life. So before we study God's Word together, let's ask for His help. Heavenly Father, Your Word is forever settled in the heavens. So settle it in our hearts tonight, we pray. You alone have the words of eternal life. To whom else could we possibly go? So Holy Spirit, come and give us illumination and understanding as we study Your Word, so that You would write its eternal truth upon all of our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 8, we'll read beginning at verse 1, but we'll focus on verses 5 through 8 tonight. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Amen. Thus far, God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word to us tonight. Well, we're looking tonight at verses 5 through 8, and this passage is about distinguishing between two different ways of life and that indicate two different conditions of the heart. Because as Paul is writing this letter for these early Christians in the city of Rome, and for us, he's explaining the truths and the mysteries of the Christian life. And Paul wants you to understand who all these comforts are for in Romans 8. Because these comforts are not for everybody. These comforts, you see, are for those only who are trusting in Christ. It's not that a passage like this doesn't speak to the unbeliever. It does. But it speaks to the unbeliever in a different way. And so Paul is concerned to help us understand that distinction here. And Paul, again, he's so wonderfully logical. Here in these four verses, he gives us essentially two what's and two whys. If you look at verse 5, he tells us what's the problem. And the problem is that there are two kinds of people in this world, those who walk according to the flesh and those who walk according to the Spirit. Then in verse 6, Paul gives us another what. He tells us what's the consequence of either walking according to the flesh or walking according to the Spirit. And then if you look at verse 7, he gives you a why. Paul zeroes in on those who walk according to the flesh at this point, and he says, here's why they do what they do. Here is the root cause of the condemnation of which he spoke about in verse 6. And then in verse 8, he gives you another why. And he says, this is why living by the flesh cannot save you. For those who walk according to the flesh, he says, pleasing God is something that they are absolutely incapable of doing. It's that little word, cannot, that makes the gospel absolutely necessary, brothers and sisters. And so we get to hear the good news tonight, even in this profoundly negative assessment. So there you have it, two what's and two whys. What's the problem? What's the consequence? Why do people live according to the flesh? And why living according to the flesh will never save you? From God's perspective, there are fundamental differences between those who are in Christ Jesus and those who are not. Even though, and this is where things can get fuzzy or tricky, even though sometimes on the outside, we look very, very similar All of us know unbelievers, folks who would be very upfront with you about the fact that they don't believe in God or they don't believe in any sort of afterlife. And they don't believe in Jesus as the only way to salvation. Some of you know people like that. I know people like that. And yet they're incredibly nice and intelligent and kind. And they're incredibly generous with their time and their money in ways that sometimes put me to shame. And yet the Apostle Paul here, as he is speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says when it gets down to it, there's a fundamental difference between those in Christ and those who are not. So there's the million-dollar question. How do you tell the difference? Well, Paul answers that question for us and in the process teaches us even more. He is building on what he said back in verses 3 and 4, which we took a look at this morning. God sent his Son. Why? In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. So what does it look like then for God's righteous requirement to take shape in our lives? How does it affect the believer? And if that's true, then what does the converse or the flip side of that look like? Well, he's exploring that for us here tonight. So, first of all, let's take a look. He tells us flat out, Paul does, what the problem is. And he gives us a parallel idea there in verse 5. So point number one, the first what. What's the problem? For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Now that phrase, set their minds on, is a very common phrase for Paul to use. And as you read through the New Testament letters, you pick up on that. He loves to use that phrase. And by mind, he means, of course, more than just your intellect, but he means the way that you think, the things that you would choose, your ambitions, your passions, the very inmost core of your heart. One of my professors at seminary liked to ask us the question, what do you think about when you're not thinking about anything else? It sounds kind of silly on the face of it, but think, what do you think about when you're not thinking about anything else? Ah, because there we can catch a glimpse of the affections of our hearts, to where our mind turns and where it wanders, can't we? In the mind itself, is your default thinking set on the things of God, or is it set on the things of the flesh, the things of the world? Things which, at best, can make you physically comfortable only for a short while. What do you think about when you're not thinking about anything else? Jesus said, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And Paul is picking up on that idea here, because he is giving a diagnostic in order to determine the difference for those who are in Christ and those who are not. Fundamentally and generally and overarchingly, what is their mind set upon? Some of you may know about William Carey. William Carey has been called the father of the modern missions movement. He died in 1834, and in fact, there's a university named after him in Hattiesburg, Mississippi. Well, William Carey chose to leave his career and go into the mission field. He was risking his life in many ways. He was throwing away the opportunities of advancement in his career and the wealth and security and the comfort that that career would come with. In fact, an employer that he interviewed with about this tried to convince him otherwise of pursuing this course of action. The employer of his interviewed about him to try and find what in the world could possibly be his motivation for doing this. And then having heard William Carey explain all the obstacles and all the dangers and the lack of money and the lack of earthly benefits that he would come across as a result of his leaving his work in a shoe shop in London so that he could go to the mission field, his employer looked at him and said, "You are mad. You are absolutely out of your mind. You're absolutely crazy to do what you're about to do." The reason that that man said that William Carey was mad was because, frankly, he was in the flesh. And he cared more about the things of the flesh than the things of God. You see, William Carey cared deeply about the things of God, like the fact that people were going to hell and needed to hear the good news of Jesus Christ in corners of the world where the gospel had not yet gone. And there was a fire burning in his heart that he could not extinguish until he went there to preach the gospel himself. He cared about sharing the gospel. He cared about people growing in grace and coming to know the Savior. That's what he cared about. And yet this employer of his had absolutely no concern for any of these things. In fact, I know a man personally, who was a brilliant student at MIT, several years ago, and he was headed for a very successful and, frankly, very lucrative career when he felt a call to gospel ministry. And when he went to sit down with his supervisor at MIT to tell him that he was going to leave MIT to go pursue seminary studies, his professor said, "You must be out of your mind. You are on a track where you will work for one of the most prestigious companies in the world. You are bound to make a lot of money, and you are bound to be influential. You'll be prominent. You'll have social standing. And you're throwing all of that away?" The man said this because he was in the flesh. This young man who was on his way to seminary cared about people going to heaven, and he cared about people coming to know Jesus Christ. He felt a call to gospel ministry, and his supervisor thought that it was of no value whatsoever. Now, please understand, Paul is not saying, nor am I saying, that in order to be a true Christian, you have to quit your job and go into ministry or go into the mission field. Paul is not saying that at all. He's not saying that you're a sinner and you're in the flesh because you stay at your job or your vocation, whatever it may be. But Paul is saying that the things of value and priority for the believer, for the Christian, the world cannot rightly understand or comprehend it. You know, the time and the energy and the frustration that you invest teaching your children or your grandchildren some old stories from some old book, the world can see no value in that whatsoever. Or why you would willingly lock yourself down into the boundaries of marriage when you're only in your 20s and there's still lots of fun to be had. Or why you would freely sell your lovely, comfortable home in the suburbs and uproot your wife and children, move to the inner city in order to start a church among some of society's most hardened and dangerous people. They don't understand. Or to freely give up your valuable vacation time to go work and sweat and lose sleep and get sick helping some uncelebrated charitable agency build some schoolhouse in rural Appalachia. Why would you willingly give up your chance to sleep in on a Sunday morning or give up your free time on a Sunday evening to come to church? The mind set on the flesh cannot comprehend why you would ever sacrifice the comforts and convenience and financial stability of your family to take in a child who is not your own and invest countless dollars and hours and outpourings of love, not knowing whether or not it will ever repay dividends. The mind set on the flesh sees no value for these things, or at the very least cannot comprehend why you would willingly do it. I know this because I have had real conversations on every single one of these subjects with real non-Christians who could not fathom why we would ever do these things of our own accord. What's the problem? Paul says that there are those whose minds are set on the things of the Spirit, and there are those whose minds are set on the things of the flesh. And that's a fundamental difference. That's the first thing. But then secondly, Paul tells us what the consequences are of this problem from verse 5. He's expounding upon it. He says, if your mind is set on the things of the flesh, here's what's going to happen. Death. God's judgment. Death. And here's what's going to happen if you set your mind on the Spirit. Life and peace, he says there in verse 5. Now, the irony of this, of course, is that people whose mind is set on the flesh do not wake up in the morning and spring out of bed and say, "How can I destroy my life today?" No one says that. No one wakes up in the morning and says those things. But the road to hell is paved with good intentions, isn't it? Or better yet, the book of Proverbs says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, that way leads to destruction." Folks who are in the flesh don't wake up in the morning and say, "I'd like to ruin my life today." But anytime you walk according to the flesh, the Apostle Paul is telling us here, it is a road that leads to ruin and destruction and self-destruction. Paul wants to make that clear because so often people who are in the flesh think that they are living the life, right? And it's those poor people, those folks, those Christians, those churchgoers, those folks in the Spirit pursuing Christ-exalting lives who are missing the boat. Paul says, no, no, no. You've got it completely backwards. If you're in the flesh, he says, dear friends, you are killing yourself and you're setting yourself up for God's final judgment. In fact, it is those who set their minds on the things of the Spirit that know life and peace. They're the ones who are living the life genuinely and truly. And later on, in Romans 8, if you let your eyes scan down to the bottom of the chapter, you'll see that Paul is going to describe Christians undergoing the most excruciating kind of trials. For your sake, we are being killed all day long, is the cry of some Christians in Paul's day and age. And he's going to say, Christian, in the midst of those trials, I've got a word for you. It's that God intends for you to know life and peace, not by escaping those trials, but to know peace and life even as you go through them. But for those who are in the flesh, there is no life and peace. Some of this some of you know this firsthand. Now you've had two friends, one of whom was a believer in the Lord Jesus and one who was not. And as they grew older, as life went on, you started to know things changing. Maybe not right away, maybe not even a few years later, but down the road, you noticed things changing. And the believer grew, and despite her circumstances, there was joy, there was life, and there was peace. You could see it. But the unbeliever went on, and suddenly virtues that he once held dearly disappeared, and bitterness and cynicism crept in over time. I could give you the personal testimony of to seeing this exact thing happen between two sets of in-laws that I know. As life went on, two different paths and two different results. Death for one, and life and peace for the other. So there are the two what's for us. What's the problem, and what's the consequences, Paul gives us. But then thirdly, in verse 7, Paul zeroes in on the root cause there for us, and he answers why. Why is it that those whose minds are set on the flesh, why is it that they die? Because, he says, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. It cannot. Why? Because the mind that is set on the flesh is all about me, isn't it? I don't care what God wants. I don't care what God tells me to choose. It's all about me. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. Just to give you another illustration, there was a church near Cleveland, Ohio, with which I was very familiar a number of years ago, and eventually a family joined. And they came out of a rather harsh, legalistic religious background. And as much as we loved that family, we noticed that they were very judgmental towards others in the congregation. They were quick to point out when they saw other people doing things that they thought were wrong. And it was very tragic because after being a member of that congregation for many years, one of the older children had an affair. And I was surprised because the individual was utterly unrepentant. There was absolutely no grounds for what they had done. There was nothing that justified their actions or excused her, but frankly, she did not care. But the thing that stunned me even more than that hardness of heart in her was the reaction of the mother of that family. Because this was the woman that we had seen making judgments about other people. And yet, when she was confronted by the elders regarding this situation, she reacted violently when the leaders of the church patiently and kindly and lovingly tried to exercise some pastoral care and discipline in this issue. And she was absolutely infuriated. And it struck me, isn't it interesting that this family, when they saw other people and the choices of their lives violating the Word of God, they found themselves angry, and they made it quite public. But when it came to their own desires, and those desires came into conflict with God's command, which side won? Not God. It was their desires. So here's the test for us, brothers and sisters, that Paul is giving us. When your own thinking comes into conflict with what God says in His Word, who wins? In your desires and in your ambitions, when they come into conflict with what God says in His Word, who wins? Because it is so often at those crisis points in life that our soul is laid bare and our heart's desires are exposed. Now, that is not to say that true Christians do not stumble and fall in some very spectacular ways. We do. We do. The Apostle Peter, for instance, denied Christ when it mattered most. He chose to save his own neck and to deny Jesus. But he did repent of it, and one day he would die for his Lord. So yes, true believers can stumble in some very spectacular ways and trip and stumble and fall, sometimes repeatedly. But there is such a thing as a trajectory of life throughout the whole of their life. And that's what Paul means when he talks about living according to the flesh versus living according to the Spirit. What's the overall general tendency and trajectory? Can you see the fruit of the Spirit being borne out in this person's life? And so we ask ourselves the question, when my thinking and when my choosing and my desires come into conflict with God, who wins? And if I win every single time, no matter what, no matter how religious I am, then I am hostile to God because I'm choosing me over Him. Why does this lead to death? Because the flesh and the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It cannot submit to God's law. So there's a problem of what? People live according to the flesh. There's a second problem of what? There's consequences to living according to the flesh. There's an issue of why? Because the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. But then fourthly, and finally, the second why that Paul gives us here. Paul tells us why living by the flesh and the law cannot save. And he gives that there for us in verse 8. He says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And this is where we get to see the gospel laid forth for us and the need for the gospel. You know, because if we walked through this whole passage and the only takeaway point we went home with was do better and try harder, well, then we just wasted our entire time together this evening. There's no gospel in that pull yourself up by your bootstraps mentality. And Paul knows that. And he also knows the antidote. Paul again explains why the law can't save you. And again, on the one hand, there is a sense in which the law is good. And Paul will say that in Romans 13. It shows us what is pleasing to God and how to live the Christian life. And once we have saving faith in Jesus Christ. But there's another aspect of the law that he's focusing in at this point in Romans 8. And that's the other hand, that the law is terrifying. Because it shows us how much we break the law, and it shows us how deeply depraved and how foul and sinful we really are. If we are dead in our sin, then a message of do this and live is death to us. It's a death sentence for us. We need another message, and that message is you must be born again. That's what Paul is getting to here in verse 8. He's bringing us to the crux, and he's bringing us to the end of ourselves so that we will cast ourselves upon the mercy of God and the only antidote that there is for sinners. Did you see that Paul here is essentially duplicating what Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3? He said, Nicodemus, unless you are born again, you cannot even see the kingdom of God, much less enter within. You've heard the old saying, the good news doesn't become good news unless you know what the bad news is first. So Paul is laying before us the bad news to bring us to a crisis point, isn't he? Paul is laying out the bad news here in verse 8 because he's about to cycle right back to the good news in verses 9 and 10. And that's why we're able to derive the gospel even from this profoundly negative assessment in verse 8. The good news is that Jesus has died so that you can have new life, so that there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But you must have this new life. Paul is pleading with his readers here. You must have this new life or else you will die. Paul has such a wonderful way, I think, of backing you into a corner so that you cannot avoid the inescapable conclusion of your own helplessness. Paul wants to whittle you down to size and bring you down to nothing so that we see our utter helplessness and our complete dependence on God to come and rescue us. And that's what he's doing here in verses 5 through 8. In Romans 8, he's describing the Christian life from beginning to end. And at the very beginning, he's saying, we stand as sinners who are dead in our trespasses, and there is nothing that we can do for ourselves to get this new life. Jesus must do what is necessary for us to have this new life, and the Holy Spirit must come and bring us that new life. So if tonight you find yourself convicted that for a long time you've been walking after the flesh, maybe it's that you've had your mind set on things that in and of themselves are good, but they have become more important to you than the Lord. Or maybe your heart's set on sinful things and you're getting pleasure out of these things. If so, brothers and sisters, then you need to throw yourself at the feet of Christ and cast all these pathetic trophies down at His feet and cry out, Lord Jesus, save me, forgive me, cleanse me. Maybe here in Romans 8, God is slowly chiseling away at you and molding you. Tonight, realize, brothers and sisters, that if you're walking according to the flesh, then none of the comforts of Romans chapter 8 belong to you. You need new life. You need pardon. You need acceptance and forgiveness, and you can only find that in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But, if you are united to Christ by faith and by His grace, you are walking according to the Spirit, then all the comforts of Romans 8 are yours, spread before you like a veritable feast. And the Lord says, come and indulge bountifully. All these comforts are yours. All the sweetness of the gospel, all the promises of the covenant, all the comforts of Christ are yours tonight as you're trusting in Him. And by His Spirit, even at this moment, He is at work in you, both to will and to work His good pleasure, causing you to walk in step with the Spirit, making you more and more fit for glory, more and more fit to enjoy Him forever. I hope you revel in that tonight. I hope you cling it closely. I hope you draw comfort and assurance and peace from that tonight. Brothers and sisters, let's not fail to heed God's word tonight that we must be born again so that our minds would not be set on the flesh, but that they would be set on the Spirit of the living God. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, all of us, whether we're in the flesh or in the Spirit, all of us need the mind of Christ our Savior. If we're in the Spirit, then, Lord, we ask that You would make our minds to be more like Christ our Savior. But if we're in the flesh and we are contently worshiping ourselves and the things of this world, then, Lord God, give us a new mind, the mind of Christ our Savior. Thank You for Your grace to us. Thank You for rescuing us. Thank You for Your mercy towards Your people. All these things we pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in response to our message, let's sing together a very appropriate hymn of response. May the mind of Christ my Savior. Let's stand together as we sing, close out our time tonight.
May the mind of Christ my Savior live in me from day to day. My head's love and power controlling all I do and say. May the word of God dwell richly in my heart from hour to hour, so that all may see my triumph only through His power. May the peace of God my Father rule my life in everything, that I may become to comfort sick and sorrowing. May the love of Jesus fill me as the waters fill the sea, Him exalting, self-abasing, this is victory. May His beauty rest upon me as I seek the lost to win. Then may they forget the channel seeing only Him.
Receive now the Lord's benediction. Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith, until the day breaks and the shadows flee away. Amen.